Would you open your Bibles to the book of Psalms? I want to talk to you tonight about something I'm not very good at. I hate to wait. And so much of our lives these days seem like it's full of needless waiting. It almost sounded like I was just trying to polish his shoes, but I mean, in his hearing, I said this morning, why is it that if you really want good service at a fast food restaurant around here, you have to go to the Bloomfield Dairy Queen? And Steve just smiled and said, amen. But I probably won't mention any names, but I kind of quit going to one local restaurant here for a while, hoping they get their act together. And I can see some of you whispering the name, and once you've stood in line, you know, they can have a bad day. You go back and they do it again. And that fourth, fifth time, when you're still standing there and thinking, this shouldn't be. I was coming back one night from playing with Paul and the rest of the guys, and I like to treat myself to a milkshake on the way home, because the sugar high kind of helps keep me awake, and then I crash by the time I get home, and it usually works out just fine. So I thought, I'm going to pull through the Steak and Shake drive-through and get a chocolate milkshake, because they really do have good ones. Well, there's one Steak and Shake in Bloomington. When you pull through to go into their pull-through line, there's a curb, and it goes through some shrubbery, and once you're in the line, you can't get out of the line. And I waited for 45 minutes to get up to the window to get my shake. Right before I left, the rest of them said, Dave, you want to get something to eat in Bloomington, or you just need to go on home? I said, I'm just going to go on home. I'm sitting there, and I see them pull in and get up and go in the restaurant, and I'm still not up to the window. I called Paul. He said, are you in a ditch somewhere? I said, no, I'm waiting in line. I was wondering if you could order something for me and bring it out. I hate to wait. Another time, I was there, a different Steak and Shake. I thought, I'm going to try a different one. And so I'm pulling up, and I thought, this is good. Three cars ahead of me, only about 10 minutes in line. I'll get my shake. I'll be right on the road. I got up to the window, and I waited another 10 minutes. And there's a girl right inside. And I can see people coming, and there's my milkshake. And then they bring another four or five milkshakes behind them. And I'm thinking, what is the problem? And finally, she opens the window and says, thank you, sir. I'm sorry. All our registers reset at midnight, and we have to wait for them. And I'm thinking, you could have opened the window and told me. I hate to wait when we get up to a stoplight, when I think we've waited long enough. My old sin nature begins to reassert itself. And sometimes out loud I say, I want to go now. And my wife always giggles and says, you always do. But my father, sometimes he'd pull up. I used to go to work with him early in the morning. He'd drop me off at the machine shop where I worked, and he'd go on to Allison's. And we had another guy rode with us, and sometime he'd come up to a stoplight, and it's red, and it's still dark outside. There's no traffic. In Greenwood, Indiana, in those days, there wasn't a lot of people. And sometimes after he waited 30 seconds or so, he'd just go on. I said, Dad, the light's red. He said, I know it. Just waiting on electricity. Ain't no car there. I hate to wait. My father-in-law raised two girls, and he told me once, we were standing waiting for them to get ready to go to something we were all going to all together. And he said, you see this spot right here, the bottom of the stairs? I've spent half my life waiting on my daughters to get ready to come down so we could leave and go someplace. And then there's getting children ready for church. That's, I have to say, right now, you know, you got to look for positives. It's pretty calm around our house in the morning. I mean, I get myself ready, and Rayanne gets herself ready, and we even drive in separate cars. I mean, we can't even fight on the way to church these days. But you remember the days, you know, when it's just so stressful and it just seems like it's just the most gargantuan effort to get the kids dressed and in the car and their clothes on the right way and so on. One young woman told her husband, she said, "We're going to do it different. Today I'm going to go sit in the car and honk the horn. You get the kids ready." We wait on people, we wait on traffic, we wait on trains. I used to live in Terre Haute, and the other day I was reminded after I made the hospital call at Union, and I went through a section of Terre Haute I don't normally go through because I'm usually going back to Linton instead of Indianapolis. And I remember as I drove through all those train tracks and didn't get caught, how many times I've sat at those same tracks waiting. One time, a new personal best for me, I got caught by two trains consecutively. About the time I saw the end of the last one, they don't have cabooses anymore, the end of the last one, then here come another one from the other direction, and I got to sit there another few minutes. Waiting is hard, but it's even harder when there's pain involved. If you're waiting in an emergency room, if you're waiting in a doctor's office, if you're waiting in a dentist's chair while he's working on you. I couldn't help but think of the Gravemeyers. God bless them. They took Mary up to a Methodist hospital to the emergency room on Monday evening. And to my absolute astonishment, when I called Frank right before the Wednesday evening prayer meeting so I could get an update, they were still in the emergency room, just now getting processed to go to a room. And it's because the hospital was full. They didn't have room for them. And he said, "I sure wish we'd have known that before we came here." When there's pain involved, it just makes the waiting worse. All of that to bring us to this uncomfortable fact that we wish we could change. In the Bible, waiting on God is synonymous with hoping in God and trusting in God. And Scripture has a lot of things to say about waiting on God. So this isn't going to be a pithy, memorial, memorable outline. These are just things, as I've looked at these Scriptures, thoughts that I've written down. And sometimes the big secret is I preach more to myself than anybody else. As my pastor used to say, it's always good to have sinners to preach to. But the first one, in Psalm 25, God's guiding and leading of us necessarily involves our waiting on Him. If you want to be led and guided by God, it automatically includes periods of waiting. Psalm 25 and verse 4, David writes, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." Now, the verbs he uses at first, things he's talking about, I want to know your ways. Teach me which way to go. Teach me which path to take. Lead me. The idea is a forward motion. We're going somewhere. This is what he wants, but what he ends with is, "On you I wait all the day long." Why do we have to wait? There's illustrations of this in the Bible. Ancient Israel, when you read through the book of Numbers, and it has the account of their journeys. And that can be kind of tedious to read through. I will tell you that it comes alive more when you get more of an idea of what the nation, the land of Israel is actually like, and you get an idea of some of these places where they were moving. But even then, you read through there, and sometimes they're in one place for one night, and then they get up and travel again. Sometimes they're in another place for weeks on end, and there's no explanation given of it. And you have to wonder, you ever notice one thing about God? He doesn't seem overly concerned about explaining to us what he is doing all the time. Have you noticed that about him? People have said, "Well, why in the world did he lead the children of Israel down to Sinai and then up through the desert and all of that when it was just an 11-day journey if they'd gone right up the coast?" Well, it turns out there was a reason why God didn't lead them that way. There was a series of Philistine garrisons along the coast. And if he had led this ragtag bunch. They were not a nation, let alone not an army. If he had led them right up to the coast, they would have had problems with the Egyptians from behind and the Philistines before. He led them out into the desert where he formed them into a nation first. And so I have to wonder, when they're in a place and they stay there just one night and then they move, and then they're in another place and they stay there for weeks on at a time, what is God helping them to avoid? Were there enemy peoples on the move? And he knew that you can only stay one night here, but now you need to go. But now, because this people are moving through here and I want you to avoid them, you stay right there until he knows they're gone. There's no explanation given. I'm just scratching my head in wonderment. It makes me think of the old centralized traffic control for trains. And now they've computerized it. They call it train management systems. And now they've got it all on computer screens. But they used to have these big layouts, a diagram of the tracks. And because in the early days of running trains across our country, you would think, well, how hard can it be? Turned out to be kind of complicated. And sometimes when they didn't get the scheduling right, trains collided into one another head on. It was a matter of life and death that somebody have the big picture so that they could know how to move these trains. And they built places, side tracks, where sometimes a train was directed to go off into that side track and stop. And you might have been tempted to think, why do we have to be here? But the engineer would know. There's obviously another train coming somewhere. I don't see the big picture, but somebody who does has given me the instructions to stop and wait here. There was a contemporary of D.L. Moody. He was never married. He was described as a large man. He was about 6'6". He weighed about 300 pounds. He was a very dignified, eloquent preacher by the name of Phillips Brooks. And once his secretary heard some commotion in his study, and she peeked in and found him, this big man, just pacing back and forth in his study. And he was murmuring under his breath. Turned out he was praying, and she said, "Reverend Brooks, is everything all right?" And he turned and looked at her in that big voice of his. He says, "No, it's not. Turns out I'm in a hurry and God isn't." But God's guiding and leading of us necessarily involves our waiting. And we don't most of the time understand why, but he does. The second thing comes from Psalm 27. When we wait, here's the thing. The goodness of the Lord is a sure thing, not just in heaven. The goodness of the Lord is a sure thing. Therefore, we can wait confidently. Psalm 27 and verse 13. Again, David writes, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord, not in heaven, in the land of the living." Yes, we're going to see the goodness of the Lord in heaven. But after all David's been through, after his brothers despised him and he was a national hero and the king tried to kill him repeatedly, and then he's on the run, he has to hide in caves and people betray him and his own people sometimes murmur against him and all of this, and yet David writes, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And then he says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." The King James inserts two words that stick in my mind. Wait, I say, on the Lord. The goodness of the Lord is a sure thing. We can wait confidently. That old phrase, just waiting for my ship to come in. For some reason, whenever I think of that, I think of an older lady who's never been married, and she's just waiting for Mr. Right. I'm just waiting for my ship to come in. And when you say that just really, there's not a lot of hope in that phrase. It conveys sort of a hopelessness. On the other hand, when you're waiting for summer, or dare I say, waiting for fall, every time I start saying this time of year, a fall is my favorite season, I meet so many Eeyores. Oh, but we know what comes next. And sometimes when I'm, not feeling very spiritual, well, cheer up. Maybe you'll die before winter, I don't really say that out loud very often, but I think it. I think, come on, live for the day. Psalm 130, verse 5 and 6, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. If you're waiting for the morning, you know it's coming. Even if it seems like it's never going to get here, you're still waiting on a sure thing. He said, I know that I will see the goodness of the Lord. I'm waiting on the Lord. I'm waiting on his goodness to see it now, not just in heaven. It's sort of like, you know, you're raising kids and at some point you start thinking about, well, they're going to need to go to college and, oh my word, college expenses just keep going up and up and up, and that's just an intimidating thing. But when you're trying to care for their kids, for your kids, it's not just a matter of saving for their future education. Sometimes you take them out for an ice cream cone right now. It's not just about the future, it's about now. I went to a little bitty wallet because my doctor started nagging me about, you'll have less hip problems if you don't have a big wallet. My father has a wallet. I am not exaggerating when I say it's that thick. It's almost like a ball. I said, how do you sit on that without leaning to one side? I don't want to know the answer to that. And so I got this little wallet. And as part of trying to keep things out of it, every time I get ones, you know, ones take up a lot of thickness, but they don't do you that much good, do they? So I started throwing them in the console of my truck. And you know what I'd use that for? That's my ice cream money with Andrew. Let me be honest. Sometimes it's my ice cream money just all by myself. But it's not just a matter of, well, we're saving for your future. Sometimes you just want to go out and have an ice cream cone with them right now. David says, in effect, sometimes God wants to give you some ice cream right now. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Our temptation when we're going through whatever it is. And if you think sometimes, well, my circumstances don't compare with how bad other people have it. Remember what Alexander McLaren said, a cloud of mosquitoes can deliver as much poison as a serpent's bite. But when we're in the middle of going through something like that, we're tempted to think it is never going to be any better. And David, the psalmist, said, I believe that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then he turns it, he's speaking to his heart, he's speaking to our hearts. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait, I say, for the Lord. We can wait confidently when we wait for him. Then the third, in Psalm 40, do you detect a theme here? We're staying in the Psalms. Psalm 40. Let me read to you the first three verses of this psalm. Again, a psalm of David to the choir master. He said, I waited patiently for the Lord. I have to say, I have a hard time with that. I can wait. I'm not very good at the patiently part. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. It almost sounds like David could have been writing about the experiences of one of the prophets, except for the fact that Jeremiah lived a great deal of time after the time of David. But when they took Jeremiah and they threw him down in that cistern and he sunk down in the muck, and they basically left him to die there until an Ethiopian rallied a rescue effort, and they lowered ropes and put old rags under his armpits, and they drew him up out of that muck. If you've ever been stuck in the mud, you know that sometimes it doesn't want to let you go. And they drew him up out of the mire. That same picture there, David said, he heard me, he drew me up from the pit of destruction. Psalm 69:3, the psalmist said, I am weary with my crying out. Here's the thing. When it comes to waiting on God, there's a time for calling out, there's a time for crying out, and then there comes a time to be quiet. Lamentations 3:26, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Psalm 131, verse 2, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Somebody pointed out that in our English language, there's a helpful thing. The word silent and the word listen both have the same letters. Sometimes the silence is not meant to be oppressive or meant to, for God to say to us, oh, hush, or shut up. Sometimes it's shh, shh. You ever seen the exhausted calm that follows a child that's just had a traumatic bout of crying? And they just wear themselves out, and then there's that calm. Sometimes we come to that point. Sometimes we get the sense where the Father is saying to us, hush now, child, I've heard you. Just wait on me. I think of a downed pilot on a desert island, and he's spelled out SOS with rocks, and he's got a big bonfire, and there's a plane going overhead, and he's jumping and waving. Then all of a sudden he sees that plane's wings waggle and signal back, and then he's overjoyed, but he quits jumping around. He quits yelling. Why? He knows he's been heard. He knows he's been seen. He knows he's going to rescue. We'll come back to this idea of waiting quietly for God. Along with that, in fact, we're not going to come back to it. We're just going to continue on. Psalm 62. Waiting on God involves resting in God alone. And here's our big temptation when we're waiting on God. While we wait, we want to figure out ways to help God help us. That's never a good idea. Psalm 62 and verse 1. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Then look down in verse 5. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. Can we not cry out to God? Absolutely. But there comes a time then when we've cried out to just wait quietly, to wait on Him alone. And what we want to do is, now, I'm waiting, but while I'm waiting, I'm going to figure out some way. And we can justify it all kinds of ways, you know. There is some truth to the idea that, well, we need to put feet to our prayers. Yes and no. My pastor used to say the difference between faith and folly is the will of God. Oh, there's the rub. Abram and Sarai were waiting on God. God told them He was going to make their children as numerous as the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky, and it hadn't happened, and they were getting older. And you can just hear the logic, you know. God's given us a brain. I mean, maybe He's already provided what we need. After all, we have a slave girl here named Hagar, and in this time it's not unusual for men to have a wife and a concubine, and the sons and daughters of that concubine can be made then the official children of, why, this is the way everybody else does it. Why, how can we be so blind? It just made all kinds of sense for Sarai to give Hagar to Abram. And that was the beginning, all those centuries ago, of the turmoil that we still have in the Middle East today. Because that was not how God intended to give Abram a son. It was to come through Sarai. Later changed her name to Sarah, his name to Abraham. And they had Isaac. When Abraham was a 99 or 100 and Sarah was 89 or 90. Boy, if that isn't something that'll make you pray, I don't know what is. But resting in God alone, not coming up with a plan. Ancient Israel, hedged their bets. Instead of resting in God alone, they thought, well, you know, let's just use our common sense here. We better make a treaty with Egypt so that when we're in trouble, Egypt will come to our rescue. And God told Israel later, he says, it's like leaning on a stick that breaks and goes up into your hand. That's what trusting in Egypt is like. God didn't want them to trust in Egypt, even with all of their organized army. He wanted them to trust in him. And sometimes we have to come to grips with the fact that while we're waiting, whether we're waiting just on him or even if we're scheming while we're waiting, regardless, sometimes God just tells us no. When he tells us no, can you rest in him and in his decision, even when it's not what you wanted? For God alone, my soul waits in silence. Not the silence of don't talk, the silence of just quiet, sometimes exhausted, resting in him. Arthur Pearson was looking through George Mueller's Bible. George Mueller was another contemporary of D.L. Moody, and he's the one that famously had several orphanages that he did not use fundraising. He depended simply on prayer. And to be fair, sometimes he would say, you know, we don't do fundraising, we just depend on God. And people say, well, isn't that sort of an announcement? Yes, but it's not anything like the fundraising other people did. And he had time after time where he wrote in his diary of once sitting the orphans down to pray for over a meal they didn't have. And after they got done praying, there was a knock on the door and a milk wagon had broken an axle right out in front of their orphanage. And he said, we have all this cheese and eggs and milk in here and it's just going to spoil before another wagon comes. Can you use it? And they brought it in, and that's what they fixed for them. So George Mueller was writing in his Bible, and Arthur Pearson was leafing through his Bible and looking at some of the things he'd written. And Mueller had a note beside Psalm 37:23. Psalm 37:23 says, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord." And Mueller wrote, "And the stops too." The stops of a man are established by the Lord. You just don't hear so much about him anymore, and it just chagrins me that some of my guitar heroes are little old men now. But Phil Kagi had a wonderful song called Disappointment. Listen to the lyric. Disappointment, his appointment. Change one letter and I see that the thwarting of my purpose was God's perfect plan for me. Disappointment. His appointment. Waiting involves waiting on him alone. And then, did you know that waiting will actually yield things into our lives? Waiting brings good things. What was the old Nestle's quick commercial? Good things come to those who wait, the little cartoon bunny would say. I still don't know how that related to Nestle's quick, either chocolate or strawberry. But nevertheless, it's still true. But you might be surprised at what comes to you when you wait on God. Listen to Psalm 37 and verse 9. The psalmist writes, "For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." He comes back to that in verse 34. "Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off." This is what Jesus was alluding to when he was talking about the meek inheriting the earth. It was an allusion to Psalm 37. What do we mean? What does God mean? Wait for the Lord. He will cut the wicked off. Listen to what Paul the apostle said in Romans 12:19. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Waiting on God yields revenge. Oh, you say, that doesn't sound very Christian. Well, let me tell you what isn't very Christian is when we want to help God out here. And because we're human and we have our sin nature, When somebody hurts us, we want to hurt them back. And sometimes you can do that in an aggressive way, and sometimes you can do it in a passive-aggressive way where you can still, you can act like you're acting nice when you're really acting very nasty. Oh, some people are experts at that. And when that happens to us, and too often what happens, it's like in a basketball game. It's not the guy that fouls. It's the guy that fouls back that gets the referee whistle blown at him, you know. And sometimes we think, "Baby, you don't know what they did to me. That's not right, and it isn't right." Do you know one thing I didn't read this morning? When Paul is talking about the things that he suffers for Jesus' sake. And we think, oh yeah, Paul suffered a lot. And there was that thorn in the flesh that he pleaded with God 3 times to take away. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ then, Paul said, I am content with weaknesses. Boy, I'm not. And then he says, insults. And then goes on to hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I tend to just read right over the word insults. Insults hurt. Insulting behavior hurts. You understand when Paul the Apostle wrote these things, that many of the people insulting him weren't Jewish people or Roman authorities. Some of the people that he had won to Christ in places like Corinth turned against him. And even if they weren't doing big things, sometimes it was just insulting things. And Paul said, I am content. Oh boy, I haven't matriculated that curriculum yet, have you? I'm not very content with it. Well, what do we do about people who insult us? We're not supposed to do anything. A policeman was called in. I can't even give you any details of this. An altercation between 2 church members. And one of the bystanders said to the policeman, just so you know, you've find yourself in the middle of a church fight here. This, what's really going on between these two? And the policeman was like, oh. We can dress it up in spiritual language, but basically Christians like to try to take their own revenge. Don't do that. Leave it to God. He's so much better at it than we are. Lester Roloff used to say, I'm not going to get mad at you, but I am going to tell Jesus on you. I don't know who, I think it was Rodney Jones, my friend, the blind drummer in Brazil, Indiana. He's the first person I heard say this. He said, oh, I'm not going to get mad at him, but I sure would like to pinch his head off and tell God he died. And sometimes I've said to people, I said, you know, doesn't really change anything, but if you stand back far enough, you can act like you're pinching their heads off. It doesn't really change anything, but it makes you feel better just for a minute. But that's meant to be a joke. It's meant to make us laugh because we're not supposed to pinch people's heads off. We're not any good at it. Sometimes we get it so wrong. Wait on God. If somebody's really done something wrong to you, once again, to quote Phillips Brooks, I'm in a hurry, but God isn't. Leave it with him. He'll even the books. And chances are when he does, your heart will be broken instead of glad about it. Waiting on God also yields renewal. Oh, this is not from the Psalms, but this wonderful verse in Isaiah 40 and verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The Olympic motto in English is swifter, higher, stronger. My friend Larry Spear used to always say, life is great if you don't weaken. And my immediate thought was, it's too late. I've already weakened. What do we do? Well, the Bible says that God is pleased to use the foolish and the weak. Boy, doesn't he have a bunch of good chances with us. Waiting on God brings renewal to us. In ancient times, they thought that the eagle lived forever, and then when it grew old, it would go someplace and molt its feathers and then literally be reborn as a young eagle. It was a superstition, but Isaiah used that imagery to try to coax us into waiting on God. Let God finish your story. We talk about the state of churches. We talk about the state of our church. We talk about the struggles that we have. And we keep coming back to this idea that, well, real revival only comes from God. There's a danger there. It absolutely only comes from God. But that doesn't mean so we can just go on and not think about God and just, you know, we'll ignore God. We'll ignore what he wants us to do and just let him do it in his good time. That's not waiting on revival, that's cop-out. But the idea of waiting on him, what do we do in the meantime while we're waiting on God? Do you know what's at the top of the list? Don't sin. Because confession time, I'm so good at it. I'm a natural at sinning. Don't look at me like that. I've talked to your spouse. You are too. And sometimes I pray, God, at the very least, help me not to sin while I'm waiting on you. Help me not to scheme. Faith is living without scheming. Help me to let you finish this story. And then the third thing that waiting on God will bring us is reward. In ways we can't begin to imagine. Jesus liked to tell parables, and sometimes they were similar to parables that rabbis would tell. Only he would give them a complete surprise ending that would make people's mouths drop open and eyes go up. And one of them was this one from Luke chapter 12, verse 36 and 37. He says, "You be like a man, like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes." And here was the surprise ending. "Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." And people looked around. That's not what happened. The master would come home. He didn't even have to say, "Thank you for waiting up for me." It was their job. And the idea of the master then saying, "You guys recline at the table there," and he girded up his loins and tucked his robe into his belt, and then he went and served them. That wouldn't happen. And Jesus is telling this as a picture of God's love for us. It's a reversal of the roles of servant and master. Does it ever stick in your mind when the Psalms say that we can say, "God is my helper"? Doesn't that almost sound blasphemous if you think about it? If it wasn't scriptural language, would we dare to have said that? "O God of the universe, creator of heaven and earth, almighty maker of heaven and earth, you come and be my helper." But God said that. He called the Holy Spirit the comforter, the helper, the one who comes alongside of you to help you, to help us. How do we have this? Sometimes we just wait on God. I heard a young minister pray once, and it stuck with me, and sometimes I've prayed it. He said, "Oh, Holy Spirit, you are called the Comforter. I need your comfort now." Oh, that's a great prayer. "Oh, Holy Spirit, you're called the Helper. I need your helper now." Waiting on God takes humility. There is a cathedral, a Catholic cathedral, in fact, in Copenhagen. And in it there stands a famous statue by a sculptor named Thorvaldsen. It's a statue of Christ They call it a Christus statue. And you can see it up at the front, and it's behind a picture of a kneeling angel holding a what they call a baptismal font. By the way, did you know for the first 3 centuries, baptismal fonts were big enough to get in? I'm just saying, matter of, I'll just throw that in for free. But the curious thing, you can see it's called Come Unto Me. And the Christ statue is standing up there with his arms open, and you think of Matthew 11:28. But the interesting thing is, and the guide will point out to you, that you can look at it, but you can't really see the face of Christ full on unless you're right in front of it and you kneel. The only way you can see his face is to kneel at his feet. Waiting on God takes humility. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, all of these things, all of them my heart needs more than any. But we all need you. We all need, maybe we're waiting on you now. And God, sometimes it's excruciating. Sometimes it's fearful. Sometimes it's full of anxiousness. Sometimes it keeps us awake at night. Sometimes it fills us with fear for those we love. Sometimes it fills us with uncertainty for the future. But oh God, thank you for your repeated refrain in your word and the testimony of those like King David and so many others who did wait on you and then who say to us, be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Oh God, help us to wait upon you. Help us not to sin while we're waiting. If you've told us to do something, then help us to do that. But, oh Lord, we look to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.